So we were going to begin tonight the series that we've been planning for this year on the canons of the Synod of Dort, and my intention was to actually start that this evening, but there has been a need for me to find a place, and I was thinking that it was going to be a Sunday night sermon, and then it occurred to me that it could be tonight. I needed to find a place to compile a number of things that we've talked about in different places and at different times. Some of this material will be very familiar to you. Some of it may be less familiar to you. Some of it's new. A lot of it's old. But trying to bring together in a concise way, ideally in one lesson, kind of a systematic overview of some of the emphases with regard to prayer that are somewhat distinctive of our congregation. I am asked almost every week, sometimes multiple times in a week, about these topics by someone somewhere. Sometimes it's a new member of our congregation. More often it is someone who has begun to visit our congregation or who is following our teaching online. And many of the things that we emphasize about prayer and the things that they observe if they are in our services or watching our services online, observe about the way that we pray as a congregation is very unfamiliar to many of the people that kind of cross our paths. Now, I actually think that the distinctives we have with regard to prayer as a congregation are some of the most reformed things that we do. That this is the kind of distinctive that ought to be distinctive of every reformed church everywhere. But obviously, that's not the case. And so tonight, what I want to do is walk through some of these concepts with regard to our prayer. We talk frequently about reading Scripture, but living in the Psalms. And that relates directly to this idea of how we structure our daily prayer as a church around the Psalter. We talk about not having a prayer life, but living a life of prayer. And that relates to some of the concepts that we're going to be discussing tonight. So again, some of this material is going to be very familiar to you. To that extent, I hope it's simply an encouragement to whatever may be new or something that you've seen before but it hadn't clicked before. I hope that it will be useful in implementing in your own life. I want to start, these handouts, by the way, are not necessarily in a particular order. There is one that kind of organizes the study this evening and others that kind of supplement different points that we'll make. But I want to start by just talking about the importance of daily prayer. Because for a lot of American evangelical Christians, and by saying American evangelicals, I mean even a lot of Americans in Reformed churches, their concept of daily time with the Lord is rather dissimilar from the church historically, and even much of the church globally. So a lot of American Christians think about daily Bible reading as kind of the central habit of the Christian life. Now that's a wonderful habit. I hope all of you have it. If you don't have it, I want to encourage you to adopt it. Cultivate that. That's an important discipline. But recognize that it's only within the last 1,500 or so, 500 or so years since the middle of the 15th century, when Gutenberg invented the printing press, that people have had the kind of access to Scripture that we take for granted. People in the ancient world, people in the medieval world, did not have a personal copy of the Scriptures. If they wanted to hear the Bible or read the Bible, they had to go to church. And even in Calvin's Geneva in the 16th century, when the printing presses are going and churning out copies of the Word of God, people are still going to the church every day before their workday began to hear the Scriptures read from the pulpit. And so sometimes one of the Protestant misconceptions that we have about what Rome was doing in preventing the people of God from reading the Word of God, and it is true that they were doing some of those things, but one of the misconceptions that we have is that they were saying you could only hear the Bible in the church. Yeah, because nobody had a copy of the Bible themselves unless they were very wealthy. And even if they were very wealthy, they might not have a complete copy of the Word of God. Can you imagine how expensive it would be to copy all of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments by hand and to have that bound in some way in your own possession? Wealthy people might have some portions of the Scriptures, but the average person is going to have to go to the church, and it's going to be in the lectionary readings, in the systematic reading of Scripture through multiple places, the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Epistles, that they are going to encounter the Word of God. Now, of course, Rome insisted that the word remain in Latin, which was quickly becoming a language that the common people did not understand. And as Reformation tendencies developed, there were many Roman clerics and leaders who were trying to suppress that by saying that only the church could rightly interpret and teach the Word of God and that the average person should not attempt to do so. Those are not things that we would in any way approve of. Those are bad things. But the idea that you would hear the Word of God primarily in the church is actually kind of just normal for over 1,500 years of the church's history. Now, in the modern times, we all have multiple Bibles in our homes. We have multiple Bibles on our smartphones. And so American Christians are accustomed to thinking the central habit of the Christian life is daily Bible reading. And as important and valuable as that habit is, I want to tell you that's just not the way it's ever been historically, and it's still not the way it is primarily globally. The central habit, daily habit of the Christian life is prayer. That's what actually Christians do, is they pray. Now, their prayers are organized by Scripture. And this would be true even when they did not have their own printed copy of the Word of God. One of the reasons that the church was singing the Psalms and singing the canticles, which are portions of Scripture that have been turned into hymns, and reading so much of the Word is so that these passages of Scripture become embedded in their hearts and in their minds, and they're able to pray God's Word back to Him. That is the form that prayer historically has primarily taken. But a lot of American Christians, they think of doing their devotions. And so they will have their daily Bible reading, always with coffee, right? Which is not bad. I mean, like the Bible and coffee is a good combination. And then they will pray. But then look at the way in which many of us pray. They are very personally oriented. Private prayers that are between me and Jesus. In fact, I've been in prayer meetings in other churches, and you probably have as well, where we're going around a circle or around a room and taking prayer requests for the group to pray about together, and someone will say, unspoken. I'm like, well, you just spoke, though. I mean, like, didn't that kind of defeat the purpose, you know? Now, what do they mean? Well, they've got something private that's on their heart that they're praying about, and they want the group to pray about, but we can't tell you what it is because it's so private and so personal. Now, I am not saying that we should not have those kind of private, personal issues that are on our hearts and that we are praying about. I am saying that that should not be the dominant feature of our prayer life. I am saying that that should be arguably a minority in terms of the overall totality of our time before the Lord in prayer. Historically, the church has observed times of prayer, hours of prayer. And by hours, I don't mean spending an entire hour in prayer, but specific hours throughout the day when the church would stop to pray. And the nature of those prayers was always corporate. Our Father, not my daddy. It was common prayer. Common prayer, the difference between common prayer and corporate worship is that corporate worship happens when we are together in one place worshiping together. Common worship happens when we are distributed, but we're all reading the same things. We're praying the same words. We are singing the same psalms. Common worship, worship that is common to the entire church. And those hours of prayer, those times of prayer, were always organized by Scripture and song. The two things you were doing is you were reading or reciting Scripture and praying those words back to God and singing prayer to God. In fact, prior to the Reformation, the entire liturgy was sung, including the Bible reading. You would sing the entire worship service. So now, obviously, it's not like four-part harmony, right? We don't have like the sopranos and altos doing descants and things like that during the congregational prayer, but it would be chanted. And you would be singing your way through the worship of God. And some of you have even seen that in some liturgical churches. Now, I want to point out to you, with that in mind, that this is exactly the way that the Scriptures describe the church in prayer. And I've given you several examples on your handout tonight. Psalm 5 and verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn." That's Psalm 108. Psalm 55, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Do you see that threefold times of prayer? What does that make you think of? Probably Daniel chapter 6, right? Psalm 92, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." What's the psalmist saying there? Well, there's morning and evening prayer, and in the morning you are praising God's loving kindness, His covenant mercy, His goodness to His people. At night, what are you praising? His faithfulness. You're thanking God for being faithful to His character, to His covenant. You're looking back on the day and you're saying, see, I said this morning that God is good, and look, He has been good to me. Psalm 119, verse 164, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Daniel 6 and verse 10, as we mentioned a moment ago, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this is the law that forbids any prayer except the Persian king for 30 days, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This is what he's always been doing. He's not doing it because the law's been passed. It's not a protest. It's just his practice. It's the discipline of prayer. And I want you to notice, Daniel not only has this 3 times of prayer that we see in the Psalms, he has a posture associated with it. He has a particular place associated with it. Now, I'm not suggesting you've literally got to have a prayer closet or a prayer corner, although that's not necessarily a bad thing, but you don't necessarily have to have that. But Daniel goes to his house, opens his windows toward Jerusalem, and prays toward the promised land on his knees. He is praying continually in that way. Do you think those are the only 3 times that Daniel ever spoke to God during the day? I doubt it. But this is what praying without ceasing looks like. It's having a pattern of prayer, a discipline of prayer, a habit of prayer that you are committed to. Acts 2 and verse 42, we see it in the New Testament. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Your Bible probably says, but it's literally in the prayers. It's definitive. So in what prayers? The prayers of the church. The prayers that the church together was committed to praying before God. This would include probably the Psalms, but it would not be only the Psalms. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. There is an hour, this is 3 p.m., when they associate this with time to go pray, time to go to the temple, and time to offer prayer to God. And it's not just the apostles. Acts chapter 10, the next chapter, or just a few chapters later. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, there it is again, 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, that's noon. So Cornelius said, when Peter comes to his house, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour I prayed in my house. Now, what you're noticing here is that the apostles, who are Jews, and Cornelius, who is a Gentile God-fearer, has the same pattern of prayer. Do you see that? They are going to prayer at the same time. Peter and John and Cornelius, they're all praying in the same way that Daniel was praying 500 plus years before. That's interesting. And in the same way that David is describing praying even 500 years before that. And so that is the context then. All of that's descriptive, but that's the context then for the instruction that we hear in the New Testament. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will for you? It's to pray without ceasing. Now, I have heard that explained in so many ways that have no relation whatever to the biblical context. And it's not necessarily bad things that are being said, it's just it's an application that has nothing to do with what Paul has in mind. People are talking about you're just praying throughout your day and you're just talking to the Lord throughout your day. And it's just like this running conversation, and as you're putting on your pants in the morning, you're praying that the Lord will dress you in robes of righteousness, you know. And like, that's not a bad thing. Like, I'm not trying to make light of that. It's not a bad thing. You know, you're standing in the shower and you're praying that the Lord would just cleanse you of all the filthiness of your soul, even as the soap is running down your body. That's not a bad thing. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about Daniel. He's talking about Peter and John and Cornelius. He's talking about David. He's talking about the patterns of prayer that have prevailed. By the way, I am not suggesting that there is anything in the Old or the New Testament that tells you exactly when you're supposed to pray, or how many times a day you're supposed to pray, or exactly what that prayer time is supposed to look like. That's not my argument. The fact that we have descriptions of Jews and Gentile God-fearers praying at the 9th hour, for example, 3 p.m., or praying at noon, or praying at 9 a.m., does not mean that that is then a prescription Right? Description does not equal prescription. We're not trying to extrapolate a law and say, because they did it this way, you also have to do it this way. Right? Well, they also wore sandals. It's okay if you want to wear closed-toed shoes. But it is illustrating what is in the mind of the apostles as they are telling the church to be constant in prayer. They don't mean literally chatting with the Lord throughout the day. They mean having a disciplined commitment to times of prayer. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Are we really earnest, sincere, heartfelt? Are we vigilant in our prayers? If we realized the relationship between prayer and spiritual warfare, which is what we're going to be talking about for most of the Sunday evenings in this month, the month of April, if we understood that relationship, we might be more vigilant than we typically are. We want to be vigilant in it, but always with thanksgiving. And then Romans 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Again, why all of these exhortations to earnestness, to steadfastness, to constancy? It's because it's the life of prayer. It's the discipline of prayer that is in view. It's not saying, squeeze your eyes really hard, fold your hands really tight, and really pour it out to the Lord. That's fine, but that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about a commitment to a pattern of prayer. Not a rigid schedule, but a life that is shaped by prayer, even when it's difficult. And that doesn't mean that when something happens and you've got an emergency situation that you're just going to have to bleed to death because you just chose to sever an artery at the wrong time, I've got to go pray, right? You know, like, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying that even when it's difficult to pray, even when others are opposing you in prayer, even when there are distractions and interruptions, you're finding ways of going before the Lord and making that steadfast commitment. It means that prayer becomes the organizing principle of your life rather than just a desirable activity when it is convenient or when you feel emotionally drawn to it. And I don't know about you, but I find it very, very hard to pray when I am having a bad day. Like some people, that's the only time they pray. It's when they need God, that's when they're in prayer. When I'm troubled, I have a difficult time praying to God. If I'm having a good day, I can pray for a long time and really enjoy myself. But whenever I am in need, it's really difficult for me to pray because I don't feel like praying. But that's what this is about. It's about having a discipline, a habit that organizes our life. Why is it that everything else in our lives and everything else in the church's ministry seems more important than our prayers? Right? Have you noticed that? So I don't want to have to choose between reading my Bible every day and praying, specifically praying the Psalms. But if I've told you this before, if I have to choose, I'm going to pray the Psalms. And why? Because that is the way that the church prays. That is the pattern. There's no passage of Scripture that says you need to read your Bible every year. You need to read through your Bible every year. Now, that's a great thing to do. Like, why only do it once? Like, you could do it a lot more frequently than that, right? You could read the Bible a lot faster than that. Well, you know, that's fine, but there's nothing in Scripture that actually even suggests that people historically have been doing that. But there is passage after passage after passage in the Old and New Testaments saying that God's people are committed to lives that are organized by the rhythm and the discipline of prayer. Okay, so with that in mind, let's talk some about the habits of daily prayer. A simple schedule can be helpful, not in terms of slavery to a clock, but in terms of creating a rhythm to your life. Historically, the church would pray 7 or 8 times a day. The Jews would pray 3 times every day. In the Reformation, Thomas Cranmer, very helpfully working out of John Cassian's material on monastic prayer structures and praying the Psalms, Cranmer basically combined the 7 hours of prayer into what we have as the morning and evening prayer of the Book of Common Prayer. And so you would have morning and evening prayer, and that would kind of frame your day. That would bookend your day. Now, does that mean that that's got to happen at exactly the same time every day? No. No. But it's a good thing to say, listen, this is my general pattern for prayer. I'm going to pray morning and evening, or I'm going to pray morning, noon, and night, or I'm going to pray at these points throughout my day. And yet, sometimes I may miss one. Sometimes I may have to abbreviate one, but generally, remember, less is more. Simple and sustainable is far preferable to saying, I am going to implement the 8 canonical hours of monastic prayer, and I'm going to pray for 30 minutes at each of those times, and I'm going to set a timer on my watch, and whatever else is going on, it's going to stop right at that moment. Well, you know, good luck, right? I won't say God bless. I'll just say good luck, right? Let me know in 3 days when that falls apart. It's difficult, right? But what we do see typically in Scripture is 2 or 3 times a day, evening, morning, and at noon, right? And that's something that most people can do, to say at the beginning of my day, at the end of my day, and at the middle of my day, I am going to spend some time in prayer to God. That doesn't have to be an hour-long worship service. This is one of my fears about combining a lot of this material, is that some of you are going to walk away really excited about having these 90-minute prayer sessions sprinkled throughout your day. And that too, that's not going to last three days, right? Now, this could I'm going to show you how to do it in 5 minutes, in 7 minutes, in 15 minutes. You might say, I've got less time to pray in the morning, I've got more time to pray in the evening. I've got almost no time to pray in the middle of the day, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a psalm, and I'm going to pray one of the prayers out of Valley of Vision, and then I'm going to go. That's great. That's fantastic. If you're following the Bible reading schedule, the McShane schedule out that we print in the bulletin last year and this year, well, you've got 2 chapters and 2 chapters, and you could do that with morning and evening prayer, and then in the middle of the day, you have a psalm that you pray, and you say the Lord's Prayer, and then you go on with your day. That's great. That's great. This doesn't have to be arduous, but it will be delightful if you'll give yourself to it. I think that we need a more comprehensive understanding of prayer to increase the kind of nature of our prayers and to enrich it. And what I mean by that is this. Go back to what we said at the beginning of the class. American evangelical Christians think about prayer time as personal and private. My prayers are largely dominated by items on a prayer list that records a lot of sick people and a lot of needs. We publish, you know, significant prayer lists on Sundays and on Thursdays, and that's great. We want you to pray through those, to print those out, stick those in your Bible, pull them up on your smartphone, whatever it is, and pray through those lists, pray for those people. But for a lot of American Christians, that is almost all of their prayers, is my needs, my wish list, that Lord, this is what I need you to show up and do. But when you are spending time in prayer to God, you need to realize prayer is far more about worshiping God than it is about asking Him to do things. Really and truly. Prayer is more about worshiping God than it is asking Him to do things. Singing is, or ought to be, prayer. You might have noticed the psalm and the hymn that we sang tonight very explicitly are prayers. I realize that there are some, especially some of the 18th century and more 19th century, like the 1800s and the middle of the 20th century, some of the revivalist hymns, they are not prayers. They are preaching to tunes. Yeah. And that's okay. There's probably a place for those kind of songs. But historically, the church has sung prayer. That's the reason that we sing. We don't sing for our entertainment. We don't sing because it sounds pretty. It's perfectly wonderful for it to be aesthetically beautiful. That's God's goodness and His creation. But we sing as a way of speaking to God. Reading Scripture can also be prayerful. It can be an exercise of prayer. I'm not going to get into this very much tonight. I'm going to talk about how to pray the Psalms. But even just your regular Bible reading, there is a way to do that prayerfully. And that is appropriate to include in a time of prayer where you say, well, no, I have my Bible reading and then I have my prayers. No. This is a time of prayer, which includes God speaking to me and me speaking back to God. And I am learning to hear God's voice in Scripture and then pray back to God what I have heard and learned from Scripture. It's probably appropriate for us to talk just briefly about the postures of prayer as well. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, in the Old and New Testaments, the words for prayer, the primary words for prayer, are associated with bodily postures. So like in Greek, the word for prayer means to kiss toward. So you would kiss the hand, you would kiss the ring, you would kiss the feet, you would bow, you know, show obeisance before a sovereign, before a king, and you would kiss as a sign of your loyalty to him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is a humbling of ourselves before God. Now, we don't see a particular posture required in prayer, but what you do see is throughout Scripture a variety of postures associated with prayer. And so you see people kneeling or prostrating themselves on the ground, putting their face on the ground. You see them bowing their heads. You see them lifting their heads. Psalm 5, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer to you, and I will look up. Except my mom said that's not the way I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to close my eyes and bow my head. Except in the morning when I'm supposed to look up, right? Many of us were taught to fold our hands, right? As a sign of loyalty, putting our hands between the king's knees, right? Most of us were taught that simply because children are fidgety and mom wants you to hold your hands so that you don't fidget as much, right? But biblically, you would lift your hands in prayer. And again, this is a strange thing for me. I don't understand why this is not universal throughout Reformed churches, because we believe in this thing called the regulative principle. You've probably heard of it, right? We mention it periodically. The regulative principle that nothing is to be included in worship except that which is commanded positively in Scripture, like lifting your hands in prayer, which is commanded over and over in both Old and New Testaments. Paul commands men to lift up holy hands in prayer. You say, well, the emphasis is on the holy. Okay, that's fine. I agree with that. And so why do you have your hands in your pockets? I mean, like, what's your point? Yeah, yes, the emphasis is on the holiness of hands, but the Bible teaches us to lift up our hands to God. And typically that will be with palms facing up, right? We are showing God that our hands are clean. We do not have blood on our hands. We have not brought our idols into the presence of God. We have empty hands and an open heart to the Lord. God blesses His people with palms out and down, and God's people address God with their palms out and up. Our head, our eyes, our hands, all of these things communicate something to us about how, you know, what we're doing at that moment and how we are approaching the Lord. God doesn't need you in a particular posture, but you might benefit from that. And if you're able to kneel beside your bed when you pray in the morning, awesome. If you say, I cannot get up if I kneeled down, that's perfectly fine. But you can lift your hands. You can look up. You can bow your head. You can humble yourself in some way and adopt a posture that tells you and reinforces to yourself what it is that you're doing at that time. Now, in terms of a structure, having a plan, I think, is always preferable to just being haphazard and saying, okay, it's time to pray. Pastor Joel said I should pray morning and evening, and therefore I'm going to say a prayer, and I don't really know how this is going to go, but we'll just see whatever's on my heart. Some of the additional handouts that I gave you speak to this point. Okay, so you've got one called Structures for Daily Prayer. There are three basic things that you want to do when you are engaged in private worship. This is also true of family worship. That is scripture, song, and supplication. These are the things that you generally want to do anytime you're worshiping God, whether it is alone or with your family or in the church. You want to hear God speak to you. You want to respond to God with praise and thanksgiving, and you want to speak to Him in prayer, asking Him to do things. Now, that could be very, very simple. That could be reading a chapter of the Bible. That could be reading a paragraph of Scripture. That could be taking a single verse and meditating upon it. That could be responding to God with the doxology or the Gloria Patri or a single verse of a hymn that you love. You could learn a new hymn and say, I'm going to sing that every morning in my worship to God, and I'm going to work on the different verses, and I'm going to sing that every day this month as I learn that hymn. We're not talking about having a full hour-long liturgy. And then in terms of prayer, how do we pray? Well, many of you are familiar with the acronym ACTS. Many of you have used that probably, some of you for many years. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. This is a good way of structuring your prayers. It's great. I'm going to begin by praising God. I am then going to confess my sins to God and confess my trust in Jesus Christ. So think about confession as both confession of sin and confession of faith. Thanksgiving, I am going to give thanks to God for the many blessings that He's given to me. And then I am going to bring my supplications to the Lord, putting those requests in the context of God's greatness and God's grace and God's goodness. His greatness we adore. His grace we receive through confession. His goodness we experience and give thanks. And then I ask for things. Let me give you something else to think about, though, in that regard, and that is take Scripture with you and let that inform the way that you pray. So I've given you some suggestions. There are many, many others that you could add to this. Some suggestions for each of those 4 points. You could take a passage of Scripture, one of the Psalms or something from the Old or New Testament, and you could use a different passage each day of the week. On Monday morning, it could be, as I adore God in prayer, I read Exodus 34, 5 through 8, and then I pray about what I see. Lord, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. And I'm going to pray about that for a minute, and that's my adoration. And then Tuesday morning, it's going to be Psalm 139. And I'm going to read Psalm 139. I'm going to pray about the Lord who seeks me and searches me out and who knew me in my mother's womb even before I was born. And then on Wednesday, and so on and so forth. And you can do that with each of these things. There are 7 penitential psalms, which is very convenient considering the fact that we have 7 days in the week. So one of the church's historic practices was to pray each of those penitential psalms, one each day, in a rotating manner throughout the week. Not saying you have to do that, but that would be a way of thinking about how to do this. Some of you, if you're accustomed to only praying in this private, personally oriented way, are not going to know what to say when it comes to adoration. You're going to say, God, you're good. God, you're great. God, you're all-powerful. God, you're all-loving. That's all I got. Right? And now I'm going to move on to what I need you to do for me. But if you use Scripture to fill in the substance of that prayer, you could spend an entire time of prayer just adoring God, just praising God's attributes. Who says that you've got to pray for all of the sick every prayer that you offer? Why do you have to do that? God knows all of their names. Like, you do not have to give a complete medical history of everybody on our prayer list. That's there for your benefit, not for God's. Like, so when you're praying through the prayer list, you don't have to, now Lord, you know, this is what's going on, and this is what this doctor is saying, and this is when this procedure is scheduled, and we need you to just, like, you might want to write this down. That's not what those notes are there for. You could pray for every one of those people by name, and there might be days where you spend extensive period of time praying for some or all of those people. And there might be other days or other times where you say, Lord, you know the names of these people that we're lifting before you every day. Please bless them and help them. Right? And that's it. That's it. Use Scripture to inform the way that you praise, confess, give thanks, and make supplication to God. A third way of structuring daily prayer is to use the structure that was popularized in the Reformation by Martin Luther and by many others. It actually became kind of an organizing principle of multiple Reformation-era catechisms as well as works of theology. The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, in that order. Because prayer always begins, ideally, with confession. If you notice, when we come into the Lord's Day, God calls us to Mount Zion, we respond with grateful praise to His summons to worship, and then we confess our sins. That's the next thing that happens. The first thing that happens in daily prayer, historically and biblically, is confession of sin. Why? Because I'm a sinner and I need to be cleansed to come into the presence of God. So I start with the Ten Commandments. And you could read the Ten Commandments, you could recite the Ten Commandments, you could take one of the commandments each day, you could spend time meditating upon that command and confessing the way in which you have sinned against God in that respect. You could take out some of the catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and you could read their exposition of that command. And that could be a time, it's not Bible study, it's a time of self-examination and contrition and confession before the Lord. And then you are going to thank God for how He has redeemed you from those sins. I've confessed my sins using the law of God. Now I'm going to thank God that Jesus has fulfilled the law and that His righteousness has been accounted to me. And again, one of the great ways to do this is through the responses, the scriptural responses that you already know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Is that law or gospel? Yeah. Yeah. It's law and gospel. It's gracious law and pungent gospel. I am confessing that I am the first and worst sinner that I know, and that means that Jesus came to save me. Then you're going to confess your faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed, or you might use that as an outline for prayer, or you could use the Nicene Creed. You say, I don't want to get confused between the Apostles and the Nicene. We recite the Nicene every day, so I'm going to recite the Nicene Creed. Great. You could take one line of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed each day and just meditate upon that and just confess your faith through that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And pray about what it means for God to be your Father, to be Almighty, and to be the God who made heaven and earth. And finally, you're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And again, you can simply recite it, or you can use it as an outline for more fully expressing your petitions to God. You have hymns in this book that do this, that you could open up, and it uses the outline of the Lord's Prayer, and then it turns each one of those phrases and petitions in the Lord's Prayer into an entire statement of praise or petition, whatever the case may be. You've heard me do this many times, at least twice every year from the pulpit. I pray through the Lord's Prayer in this way. So you're learning how to do this. And this is exactly what Matthew Henry does in his method for prayer, which is online. It's free, available to you. Okay, one more, just as an example. None of these structures are, you know, required. These are just examples. But there are seven basic steps that the church has historically observed in its practice of prayer. And you can literally do this in 5 minutes. This may look very long and involved. This is very, very brief. Preparation. You begin with a short text of Scripture that brings you into the presence of God. It could be one of the texts for the call to worship. You could, in fact, put your worship order into your Bible, and at the beginning of morning prayer every day that week, you could use that very text as your call to worship. And that prepares your heart for the Lord. If you're familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, you know that there are sentences to begin every session of morning and evening prayer. This is just a preparation. I want the first voice that I hear to be God's voice, not my voice. I want God to speak to me before I speak to Him. Secondly, penitence. This is going to be a prayer of confession. It might be an established form. If you haven't memorized the prayer of confession that we use on the Lord's Day, use it some in your daily prayers. You might use that in morning prayer. You might use that in evening prayer. And pray that during the week so that those words are being internalized. It could be one of the penitential psalms. It could be some other prayer of confession that you're offering even extemporaneously. Third, promise. This will be a short text of Scripture that gives a gospel summary and assures you that God has heard your confession and has forgiven your sins. That could be as simple as John 3:16. That could be as simple as 1 Timothy 1:15. And it could be a rotate. You could identify a different verse for every day of the week. And each day of the week, you're going to have that verse recurring as a statement of God's promise to forgive you. You're going to respond to His forgiveness with praise, a hymn of thanksgiving, a hymn of praise, a canticle. Again, it could be the doxology. It could be the Gloria Patri. This doesn't have to take long. And then precepts. This is where you would read your Bible. But you're going to do so prayerfully, gratefully. God's cleansed me. God has assured me of His love. And now I'm going to hear His voice in His Word. That might be a part of a chapter. That might be one chapter. That might be multiple chapters. You could take these seven steps and do this in 7 minutes every morning and every evening. Or you could take these seven steps and you could spend 3 hours of your day, right? It's scalable in that regard. How are we going to respond to God's Word? By praying God's Word back to Him. We're going to take the Psalms. And that might be one psalm, that might be a part of a psalm, that might be multiple psalms that you are going to read, pray, chant, or sing, ideally following a regular pattern. I'll talk about that in a second. And then the seventh step, you're going to offer your prayers. Now, the fact is, you've been praying this whole time, but now you're going to offer your prayers. That might be the Lord's Prayer, and then you go. That might be a simple, personal prayer for the needs that you have. It might be for the people on our prayer list. It might be a rotation where on Mondays I'm going to pray for the missionaries I know, and on Tuesday I'm going to pray for the teachers that I know, and on Wednesday I'm going to pray for the week that I know, and so on and so forth. Like, whatever, right? There are your prayers. And again, 5 minutes or 50 minutes, either way, that structure will work. Let me say one other thing about the benefits of written and fixed prayers just very briefly, and then we're going to talk for the last few minutes about praying the Psalms. I know a lot of people are hesitant to use written or fixed prayers. I know a lot of you grew up in traditions like I did not use that, that were resistant to that, that even suggested that that is what Jesus is condemning when He talks about vain repetition, right? Vain repetition in the Sermon on the Mount. That this is exactly what He's talking about. What, like praying the Psalms every day of his life like Jesus did during his incarnate life, like the church is doing right now in glory. That's not what he's talking about. God gave us a prayer book. Now, if you say, I don't want to use uninspired prayers written by men, that's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. I have found Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, to be a tremendous blessing in my prayer life for many, 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 many years, right? I will typically do morning and evening prayer out of the Book of Common Prayer, and then I will typically have my copy of Valley of Vision with me in my bag, and I will hit it 1 to 3 times during the day, right? And those prayers are wonderful. But if you say, I don't want to use prayers written by men, great, pray the Psalms. Or pray the prayers of Paul. Or use prayers that you yourself have written as you've reflected upon your needs and the things that you want to say to God. But having written prayers, having structured prayers, is a way of taking the prayer out of the private and personal and bringing it into the more corporate and common. I realize that when I am praying morning and evening prayer, or when I am praying the Psalms, I am praying with God's people around the world, most of whom I will not meet in this life. But I will meet them one day. And we are praying together. And as the sun moves around the globe, God's people are praying. So every moment, somewhere in this world, people are praying those words, and I am praying with them. And even if we are not praying in perfect unison, we are praying in common. And there's something powerful about that. And God intends us to know that, because Daniel, when he opens the windows toward Jerusalem and he's praying toward the temple, right? As exiles are returning to the land and the temple is in the process of being rebuilt, Daniel knows that I'm praying the very things that my brethren hundreds of miles away are praying at this time as well. All right, let's talk about praying the Psalms. It's about 10 minutes and then we'll be done, right? The Psalter is a prayer book. So if you have a problem with prayer books, you have a problem with a part of the Bible. Now, again, if you say, no, it's just uninspired prayer books that I have a problem with, that's perfectly fine. It's perfectly fine. If you have ever had a copy of the Book of Common Prayer that you've used on a regular basis, and again, I recommend the 1662 or the 1928. I do not recommend the more modern, updated versions of the Book of Common Prayer that are full of liberal theology. But the older historic forms of the Book of Common Prayer, which were written largely by Reformed Christians, are wonderful. And if you have gotten familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, you will know that the primary contents of the Book of Common Prayer is the entire Book of Psalms and readings from the Gospels and the Epistles. If you took all of that out of the Book of Common Prayer, you would have a pamphlet. I'm not exaggerating. The vast majority of the Book of Common Prayer is nothing but Scripture. But there are some other prayers in there as well, written uninspired, although they are writing in ways that are reminiscent of the scriptures that they love. The Psalms are a prayer book. God gave a book to you for the purpose of prayer. And so how do we do that? How do we use that? We read, we sing, we pray, and we memorize it. Okay? Let me suggest 4 ways to begin praying the Psalms, and then extrapolate that out to the rest of Scripture. First of all, you can use the Psalms to simply incline your heart to prayer. So when you are coming to a time of prayer, read some Psalms. Even if you don't do anything with those Psalms, read a Psalm. Read a part of a Psalm. It will awaken your heart to pray. Again, the first voice I want to hear in prayer is not mine. I want it to be God's. And my prayers will always be richer if the first voice I hear is God's. Now, biblical meditation typically focuses on 3 things. It focuses on God's Word, God's works in history and creation, and God's wonder, His attributes, His character. That's what the Psalms focus us upon. God's Word, God's works, and His wonders. And so if I use that, I will be much better prepared to pray in a biblical way and in a biblically rich way than if I had simply prayed whatever was on my heart. But that's not technically praying the Psalms. That's just getting ready to pray using the Psalms. How do we pray the Psalms? Well, first of all, we can use the Psalms to inform our words, to shape the content and structure of our prayers. In other words, I can take one of the Psalms and I can pray through that, not using the words of the Psalm per se, but rather using the theme. I've shown you how we do this before. You hear me do this most Sunday mornings, but just for the sake of illustration, using Psalm 23 that is familiar to us all, Yahweh, you are our shepherd, and we thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. Now, I'm not just praying the words of Psalm 23 and then moving away. I am taking each line of that psalm and I am praying about what it says. That's the first way to pray the Psalms. A second way is to include specific verses. I realize that sometimes there's language in the Psalms that is difficult for you to know exactly what to do with, right? Sometimes the Psalms are God speaking to his people. Sometimes it's the people speaking to God. Sometimes it's the people speaking to their enemies. Sometimes it's God speaking to the enemy. There's a lot of different speakers and audiences in the Psalter. And so you take specific parts of the Psalms that speak for you to God. And you use those statements in your prayers. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. I have prayed that so many mornings of my life, I could not begin to guess what number we're on, right? My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer to you and I will look up, right? Or Psalm 4:8, like my kids grew up reciting, right? I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. They, like, especially in, when they were very small, like they said that every night for years upon end. You can take specific verses, highlight those in your Bible, copy them into a notebook, make your own little book of common prayer, drawing out words and language from the Psalms and then from other scriptures. And I've given you some examples there. Words for God, the language of faith, expressions of devotion, ways to pray for your brethren, even the words that you can use at mealtimes, right? You want to have pray the Psalms at meal. There's a way to do it. And then third, invoke the Psalm as your own prayer. And this, of course, obviously is what I would like to encourage you to get to, and that is where you are using the text of the Psalm as your prayer. And as you're reading the Psalm, you realize that I am praying with Jesus and as the body of Christ. And this is not just my prayer, but I am able to pray even for God's justice against his enemies because I am a member of the body of Christ, and this is what King Jesus is praying through me. The Psalms are not yours. They belong to Christ. But wherever the head goes, the body follows. And Jesus is not supposed to be praying one thing and his body's praying something else. And so whatever Jesus is praying, I need to be praying as well. I need to be giving my amen. And so I can pray every line in the Psalms, including those parts that make some people uncomfortable, because I realize this is not me. I'm not praying imprecatory psalms about the guy that cut me off in traffic. But I am absolutely praying as a member of the body of Christ that God would bring justice to this world against his enemies. And When you begin approaching this idea and you begin using the Psalms in this way, I want to suggest to you, it's okay to be flexible. So I go through the Psalter a lot every year. If you're following the schedule out of the Book of Common Prayer, you're going through the Book of Psalms. There are two different ways to do it using the Book of Common Prayer, but the most common one is every 30 days you're praying through the entire Psalter. If you read or pray or sing five psalms a day, you will pray through the entire Psalter every month. There's nothing that requires you to do that. If you were to pray through the Psalms once a year, that'd be wonderful. If you were to pray some of the Psalms but not all of the Psalms every year, that would be wonderful. Flexibility is your friend. If I have three psalms that I'm praying in morning prayer, most often you're going to hear me read one, chant one, and then pull out a Psalter and sing a metrical arrangement of one. Like, that's fine. I'm praying whichever way I'm interacting with that psalm. Be flexible. Realize that sometimes you may be reading the psalm, and I wasn't really praying there. I was more reading there. That's okay. God is still speaking to you through that. Now pray about what you read. Now talk to God about what you read. That's okay. Don't be legalistic about this. Don't create artificial expectations and rules for yourself that God has not given you. But having some kind of a system, having some kind of a plan, going through the Psalms on a regular basis, and again, it could be one day I'm praying one psalm, or when I get to Psalm 119, I'm praying one stanza of that psalm for the next 22 days, the 3 weeks I'm going to be in Psalm 119. Wonderful. Who said that you've got to go faster than that? Who said that you've got to do more than that? But you will be blessed as you begin to incorporate the Psalms that way into your prayer life. I've given you a lot more notes on this that I'm not going to cover. Let me just finish with this. Some of you have seen this handout before. When I got here 10 years ago, we actually published this as a trifold tract. And so we've put those out periodically. I don't think we have any out right now. But I just put them on a single sheet, front and back. If you want the trifold instead, I can give that to you. But these are just some of Paul's prayers out of the epistles, and just slightly adapted so that you can pray more easily these words. The very things that we're talking about in the Psalter can be done throughout Scripture, because the Psalms are not the only prayers that we have in the Bible. Your Bible is literally full of prayers. In fact, some of my favorite prayers are not even in the book of Psalms. My favorite psalm is not in the book of Psalms. Right? So the Bible is full of psalms and prayers. And the Bible is also full of things that can be turned into prayer. So even when Paul is talking about something, or Peter's talking about something, or Moses is talking about something that is not itself a prayer, I can read that prayerfully and then pray about what God has said. But the epistles are just littered with prayers that Paul and the other writers are offering on behalf of the brethren. Let me just point some of these out to you. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 7. Holy God, please give to us perseverance and encouragement, and grant that we may be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You are the God of hope. Please fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. That's what Paul's praying. And we're just slightly adjusting the words to turn it into our own prayer. Sometimes he's literally giving you the words of the prayer. Sometimes he's telling you what he's praying for, and you're just going to turn around and pray the same things, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Lord, make us increase and abound in love to one another and to all, and establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at your coming with all of your saints. One of the objections to praying in this way is that it is going to become rote, it is going to become formalistic, and people are not going to pay attention to what they're praying. And I defy you to convince me that that is not equally true of extemporaneous prayer. I have prayed so many times to the Lord and have absolutely no idea what I said. I was just like saying things. Do you remember what Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes about speaking in the presence of God? When you speak to God, let your words be few. It's good advice. Your piety is not measured by the profundity and verbosity and duration of your prayers. So you can pray short, simple prayers, and you cannot pray better prayers than the Holy Spirit has given you. Like, you may pray a perfectly fine prayer out of your own head, but you will not have a better prayer than the ones the Spirit has given you. Like, who thinks to pray in this way, that we would increase and abound in love to one another and to all, that our hearts would be established blameless in holiness before God? Who thinks to pray that way? The Holy Spirit teaches you to pray that way. And so people will say, well, no, I can't pray that way because I'm not really praying. I'm just kind of, it's rote, formalistic. But that's not true. That's a you problem. That's a heart problem. The problem is not the form. You will have that same problem praying out of your own mind, praying extemporaneously. The point is you have to pay attention to what you're praying. And you have to be sincerely praying with your heart. And if that's the case, you can be praying extemporaneously out of your own mind, and that's perfectly acceptable. Or you could be praying out of Psalms, or you could be praying out of Paul's epistles, or you could be praying anywhere out of Scripture, and those prayers are also acceptable to our God. We'll close with this. Paul gives us, again, like all of these wonderful little prayers that you can weave into your own or make as your own. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. May the Lord rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You just won't do better than the prayers that the Holy Spirit has given you. So, again, I think that this ought to be, I mean, it's just preeminently reformed. It ought to be familiar to anybody and everybody who is a Christian. But of course it's not. This is the way the church has historically prayed. This is the way that Christians have historically done Christian life. This is how we do daily worship. But because it's unfamiliar to a lot of people, it's something that strikes people as unusual when they come here. It's familiar to all of you. I mean, you're here on a Wednesday night, so you're hardcore, right? But hopefully, even if it's not instructing you in anything new, I hope it is encouraging you and inspiring you and getting you fired up again to be more diligent, not just in your prayer life, but in developing and cultivating a life of prayer. All right?